Last week we had trouble getting started too. It's a pattern. Anyway, my mom was a month before her 16th birthday, and a gorgeous sailor, my dad, swept her off her feet, and they had to get permission from both their parents to get married, and they did so. Went over to Reno, Nevada, and got married. And as it happens in many families, there are a lot of stories that get handed down, and you're never quite sure how truthful they are. Well, this is one of those stories. The story is told about my mom that after the ceremony, it was a civil ceremony of some kind, my dad and his friend and my mom and her friend, they got in the car and they were going somewhere to celebrate. Somebody had a bottle of champagne and poured my mother a glass. And in the pouring of it, it spilled a little on the front of her outfit. My father reached into his pocket and got out the ever-present hanky and reached over to, you know, just blot the little champagne that had spilled on my mom's blouse. And she reached over and slapped his hand and said, I quote, "Being married gives you no privileges." Now, I have no idea how literal that story is, but it is one that has kind of gone down through our family. It made me think of the last lesson that we have in this series that we'd like to look at today, and that's the whole issue of the impact or the practical implications that come from being intimate. Only we're not talking about the intimate relationship maybe between a man and a woman, but the intimate relationship that can develop between the child of God and his or her Savior. And I thought as I was writing this lesson, I had several relatively scattered thoughts as it would relate to the thought of, are there practical implications of having an intimate relationship to God? Does it matter? In the good times of life, is there an aspect to that is deeper or sweeter, funner, louder, more bold because you walk with the Lord? In the not-so-good times, is there comfort and encouragement and the stillness being impacted by your walk with the Lord? And those of you who have walked with the Lord longer than a week or so would have to holler a resounding yes. There are practical implications in an everyday life that you and I live from having a relationship with Jesus Christ. Those who fly airplanes into towers do not have intimate relationships with God. The practical implications stop at the point of duty. And my relationship with the Lord only begins at the point of duty. The first one that came to my mind as a practical implication of having an intimate walk with the Lord is that it is so important because there's so much at stake. When you and I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, there might be the tendency to say, well, it's personal, it's mine, it only affects me. It doesn't affect anyone else. And the truth of the matter is, there's nothing further from the truth than that. Your relationship with the Lord impacts at least two generations. And I want you to look at a place in the Bible that will prove that to you. Go to the book of Joshua in chapter 24, and then we're going to look at Judges chapter 2, just a page apart. Joshua chapter 24 and Judges chapter 2. My first practical implication of having an intimate walk with the God is to tell you and remind you that there is a bunch of stuff at stake. Your relationship with the Lord is impacting at least the next two generations of those who love you. At least the next two. And maybe many more than that. In Joshua chapter 24, the great leader Joshua is about to die. In fact, in verse 29, it starts talking about his death and his burial. And in Joshua chapter 24, he kind of recaps, if you will, the importance of what's happened as God led the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. And he recounts every aspect of what happens. And he gets down into verse 14. He says, "Now therefore, hey, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers had served beyond the river and in Egypt. You serve the Lord. And if it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, listen, choose for yourself today whom you're going to serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house," and you know this phrase, "we choose, we're going to serve the Lord." And look down at verse number 31 of that same chapter. Joshua dies in verse 29. He goes to be with the Lord, being 110 years old. They're burying him at a certain place in verse 30. And verse 31, the Bible says, "And Israel," that is the nation of Israel, all of Joshua's people, "they served the Lord all the days of Joshua," that's great, "and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and who had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done." There are two generations in that verse. The generation of Joshua and his contemporaries, and then the next generation of all those who were there and younger and saw it. Now turn to chapter 2 of Judges. In chapter 2, again, we're at the point that Joshua dies, verse 6. "When Joshua dismissed the people, the sons of Israel each went to his inheritance to possess the land. And indeed, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and they're still serving the Lord all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done." But I want you to look at verse 10. "And all," let me read 8 and 9 just for continuity's sake. "And then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, he dies at 110. They bury him again in verse 9. And verse 10 says, "And all that generation," that is the second generation, "also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation." Now this is the third. So this is Joshua's grandkids. We got Joshua, his kids, his grandkids. You with me? So here's Joshua's grandkids and all their contemporaries. "And there arose another generation after them who," and this is one of the most compelling passages in the entire Old Testament, "did not know the Lord, worse, and yet did not know the work he had done." Joshua, and at the time of his life, he knew the Lord. He had been face to face, experientially enjoying and experiencing the miraculous hand of God. He saw what happened. 10 plagues of Israel. He saw what happened when the Red Sea was moved back. He saw what happened as they traveled through the time of the Exodus. He knew what it was like to serve the Lord, and he declares, "As for me and my house, we're serving the Lord." And the Bible says the generation that saw that or heard about it, second generation, his kids, yeah, they were still serving the Lord. But by the time it got to his grandkids, what happened? Serving the Lord anymore. And the part that just sounds so awful is they didn't even know the stories. They didn't even know the stories. One writer has kind of defined this as chair number one, chair number two, and chair number three. If we had three chairs up here, one Joshua sits on, one the elders, the second generation would sit on, and one the third generation would sit on. And there's a little chart that I dropped into your notes just to help you see the impact of what happens when we move off the scene and there is something at stake at the next two generations. With Joshua, there was great commitment. He knew the Lord very personally. He chooses the Lord to be literally his Lord. He's wholeheartedly serving him, trusting and obeying his word. God says this, and he does it. God says don't, and he doesn't. God is, in his personal relationship, Lord of his life. Next chair, the chair of the elders. They weren't intimately involved in all that, but they knew about it. They still know God personally, but there's a sense of compromise. If you take those passages that I gave you in Joshua and Judges and watch the transmission, if you will, of what happens in their lives from generation 1 to 2 and 2 to 3, by the time they get in 2, they're committed, but, you know, not literally. God said, throw all the people out that were in the promised land, don't intermarry. Well, they married some, a few. They can handle it, you know. Let's not go overboard. Let's not get hysterical about this whole thing. And so what happens? There's a sense of disobedience and the lifestyle. Well, a little of this, a little of that. Let's not get hysterical. By the time they get to the third generation, though, it's not just compromise. It's all-out rejection. Your notes say know God personally. We missed a little word there. They don't not know. Do not know. Put a not there. They don't know God, and they don't even know the stories. How is it that Joshua's kids didn't tell their kids the story of the Red Sea? Can you imagine having been there? Having experienced just that one, not all the rest of them. Let's just take water pulls back and we walk through on dry land and the guys behind get flooded. That story wasn't even told to the grandkids. Now, I make fun of Joshua's, you know, grandkids, or at least the third generation, but think about that as it relates to your own spiritual heritage. You know, are you the first? As far as I know, I'm the first in my immediate family to ever stand up and name the name of Christ as my Lord and Savior. As far as I know, although on my mom's side there may have been some. But my mom and dad, I don't believe, did. Now here the story starts. I can tell you what God has done for me. I can tell you the stories in my life. I can tell you the miraculous part. I hopefully can get you excited as I declare, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And the fact that picture, she wanted one with your Bible and knew that would mean something to me. Ooh, I like that. But how awful it would be if Brianna's children didn't even hear the stories of that book. So when you talk about having an intimate relationship with God, it matters. It matters to you. It matters to your child. It matters to your children's children. What are we giving them? If we don't have an intimate walk with the Lord, we're giving them an empty book, a plaque on the wall, a verse that, you know, is a little saying as part of our homes, as opposed to, oh my goodness, let me tell you what God's doing in my life. And they echo back, let me tell you what He's doing in my life. And then when you get to the third generation, you want to hear the same thing. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. It matters. Having an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ impacts not just you, it impacts your kids, it impacts their kids, and hopefully for generations to come. I read an illustration one time that illustrated literally two homes, two family trees. I don't remember who they were now. One of them was a revolutionary figure, and I don't remember the name of the other family. But the point was they tracked them for about six generations. One knew the Lord and served the Lord with passion, generation after generation. The other, there was no spiritual walk at all. And this particular illustration actually outlined who and what these people were. On this side, the ones that served the Lord, you know, two presidents, two this, two that, two these, two those, college this, impact that, missionaries these, da-da-da. The other one, you know, four axe murderers, six of these, four of those, 12 of these. Just generation after generation after generation. Don't think that your walk doesn't impact anybody. It's gonna set the course for your children's lives and prayerfully the course of their children's lives and on down through generations. As an organizational leader, one of the heavy burdens on my heart is, what will this place be like when I'm gone? I'm 57. I'm not going to be here forever. One of the kids the other day on Crazy Hair Day asked me how long it took to put the gray in my hair. Yeah, I really liked it. I really liked that. I figure, you know, I got a good 10 left. Maybe after that they'll let me work in the library. I don't know. But, you know, you can only go down to Rawhide so many years of your life. But seriously, 20, 30 years from now, what is this place going to be like? Is there going to be somebody standing here holding that book, holding it high and confronting people with the claims of Christ in their lives? Or, you know, are we just going to be telling little Bible stories because it's cute little character stuff? Man, I pray not. I pray not. I pray that the guys and gals that stand in these classrooms and teach generation after generation will hold that book high. Will get in people's face when you have some strange idea about, you know, 14 people who Jesus is. No. Jesus is the Son of God who gave Himself for me and you. Died an awful, horrible, personal death so that my sins could be forgiven. So that little girl could say, you know, I want to serve the Lord too. And prayerfully her little girl. And the one after that. Brianna said the other day, are you going to be around when my kids go to Stony Brook? And she was figuring out the years. I said, my whole golden life is to live long enough till you have a 16-year-old daughter. That is it. That's what I want. That is my goal. Just to be around to watch you suffer a little. You get the point, I think. It matters. There's a lot at stake. Let me give you another impact that I think is very true about this issue of having an intimate personal walk with the Lord. The statement is that the private you equals the public you. A few months ago, I was pulling up to a friend's house, and they didn't know I was there. And inside the house, there was a commotion going on, and some language came out with that commotion. And I decided to stay in my car long enough so that the person wouldn't know that I actually had pulled up. And I was laughing inside of myself. I wasn't making fun of my friend. We all have moments. But what I was saying to myself was, when I open the door, there's not going to be a hint of what I just heard. I know it. And I don't want to laugh out loud when I get the, you know, that it was going to happen. And sure enough, I opened the door and I got the... And I'm laughing inside, trying really hard not to let the person know that, well, I heard a minute ago. The private you does equal the public you. We like to act like we can hide that there's a facade. But the truth of the matter is, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, says the book of Proverbs. I think it's Proverbs. It's an inside-out thing. If your values do not have Christ at the center, if he's not on the throne of your heart, it will play itself out one way or another in your public life. There is no, inner, nobody knows, whatever, and then outer, oh, let's serve the Lord. Those people who know the Lord can tell. If there's an intimacy, they understand that there's failure. They understand that there's oops and goops and all the stuff all along the line. But there's a tinniness to that, let's serve the Lord, stuff. You know, Rosie the other day was giving her testimony to someone. And in giving her testimony, she was telling this person about how she and I have come to know each other. And she was talking about, she said 3 years. I didn't remember that it was that long. But she said, for 3 years, Sherry kept taking me out to lunch. And I kept convincing her of how much I knew the Lord. And she kept going, And the punchline of the story was, in the end, I guess Sherry knew all along I didn't know the Lord. I knew she didn't know the Lord. You know, there's a tinniness, an unreal, and a lack of genuineness sometimes. And people think that they're doing such a great job making it look the other way. Look, why bother? He's either on the throne of your heart or he's not. And if he is, yes, you're going to blow it. Drive to my house, stand outside. You'll hear me at my not best as well. I'm not saying we're perfect, but I'm saying if Christ and you have an intimate relationship, it will fundamentally impact from the inside out. It makes a difference. The private person equals the public person. You know, what do you think you are faking? Now, let's take your kids, for example. In our community, if I were to ask you, what are women passionate about? Generally speaking, the answer to that is they're passionate about their children. They have their children on the throne. Right here in our own school, maybe somebody sitting within the sound of my voice, the most important thing in your life is your kids. You know what? It's not right. It's not right. That's not to say you shouldn't be committed to them. Hey, you give me a picture of a kid that's not even my own and I blubber. I'm committed to Brianna as much as if I had birthed her. I understand what that's like, and that willingness to give and commit for yourself and want the best for them and love them dearly. I get all of that. But what I'm saying to you is they're not supposed to be the item we're passionate about. They are part of the process. We display our passion to God in the way that we parent. It comes out because of who we are. But who we are is what really matters, who we are before the Lord. What are you passionate about? And before I leave off that point about the kids, Luke 6:40 says, when a child is fully grown, he will be like his teacher. The word like in Greek means an equal sign. What you are equals what your kids are. That is a powerful passage. If the inside doesn't match the outside, I guarantee you that same problem will occur in your children. Now, that's not to say they don't make independent judgments, and some very good parents have kids go sideways. But in general, we reproduce who we are. And that passage there says, look, let the private person equal the public person. Let who you are in your walk be who you are outside. And if you're struggling in something, fess up. Look at your kid and say, I'm really having problems with. You know, if you've never apologized to your children, you should enjoy that experience half as often as I have. When you know that there's an issue in your life that you're working on, go to your kid. If they're old enough to kind of get it, I'm not talking about a four-year-old. But this last week, I went to Brianna and she understood I was struggling with some things in my life. And I said to her, you know what, babe, one of the problems is, it's coming out in a lack of patience to you. And it shouldn't, and I'm sorry for that, I'm going to work on it, but I really need you to pray for me. I'm struggling. There is something great about saying to your kid, I'm not perfect. I don't have it knocked. But I want the inside to match the outside. Pray with me. Help me. Hold me accountable. Both she and I were using a word 6 months or so ago that wasn't a good word. It's not a cuss word. It's just a yuck word. And I didn't like it when I heard it in her. I didn't mind it when I said it. But I didn't like it when I heard it out of her mouth. So I looked at her one day and I said, you know what? This isn't good. From now on, either one of us say it, it costs $5. On the spot, you got to get the money and give it to the other person. Well, who do you think said it the first three times? $15 down. But the holding of accountability, after a measure of time, we both were addressing something in it. If nothing else, I hope she understood that I wanted to be genuine. It's not a good word. I shouldn't say it. You shouldn't say it. The point is, what are you passionate about? Because what you're passionate about will come out. The private passions come out. Go to a basketball game with me and watch my private passions come out. Go to a UCLA basketball game and, oh my goodness, watch my passions come out. Because it's in there. It's the same way about the things of the Lord. I listed two or three in your notes. Question number one, do you have a passion for faithfulness? Do you want to be found faithful? When life is over and you stand before the Lord, what do you want to hear? I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Not smart servant, not talented, not bright, not, you know, whatever, but faithful. Our world has it so twisted. What do we care about? We care about SAT scores and GPAs and did they take an honors class and which college did they go to? I was speaking with a college professor 2 weekends ago, and I was talking about a particular honors program at this university, and they have very high standards to let the kids into this. And I said, well, okay, let's say for an instance that Brianna did get accepted into that program. What's the likelihood of her being successful since she's a little on the short end with the characteristics going in? And here's what he said to me. We have not discovered any correlation between their SATs, their GPAs, and their ability to be successful in this program. So then I said, why do you have them? And he said, the marketing people said it would be good. You know what? What your kid becomes in life has zero to do with which colleagues they go to. Half of the people you and I know that are the most wonderful people on the face of the earth didn't go at all or went to podunk you. You know, Brianna asked me where I went to college. I said, which month? I got lots of them in there. You know, what do we want? We want faithfulness. Do you have a passion for faithfully serving the Lord? Are you instilling that in your kids? Or is it grades or classes or achievements or, you know, sports awards or whatever? No, it's who they are inside so that the inside matches the outside. You have a passion for holiness. I have a hard time with that. Holiness is such a standard. I can't even get close to it, much less achieve it. I want to, but man, when you hold that holy standard up, that perfect standard up, I can't go 10 minutes. Much less a life. I want to. The Revelation passage in chapter 4, verse 8, where it talks about the angels around the throne, they do not cease to say what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. I want to be there. I want to shout that standard out. I want to have a passion for that. I want my life to be there. It's not, but I want it. Out of Pilgrim's Progress, great book. You ought to reread it about every 2 years. Little passage says, to tell you the truth, I love him because I by him am eased of my burden and I am weary of my inward sickness. I would prefer to be where I shall die no more and with the company that shall cry out continually, holy, holy, holy. I'm with Paul. Let's go get on the bus and go. I'm sick of me. I'm sick of the state of sin. I'm sick of struggling with it. Let's just all go get on the bus and go to glory. And then we can sit at his feet and cry out, holy. There has to be a passion for that developed. And there has to also be a passion to share Christ. You know, to want to talk about what he's done in your life. If you have had a genuine experience of becoming a believer in Jesus Christ, why in heaven's name wouldn't you want to tell it? You go to a good store, you tell three women. Somebody's got a sale going on, and you scream it from the top of your rooftop. You found a good something somewhere to purchase or go, a great place to have a vacation. We all yap about it. What? Why don't we share Christ? I'm still developing the answer to this question, but you're going through the line and you're humming at the grocery store, and the kid says to you, "How come you're so happy? Why is it so hard for me to say?" Because inside of me is a relationship with Jesus Christ, and it changes who I am. Why is that so hard to come out? And instead I do the, "I don't know, I'm having a good day. I don't know, I sing a lot." Why wouldn't you tell them? If the place is burning down, you run in and grab them out. Literally, those who do not know Christ will spend all of eternity in a very Christless hell. Why don't we go tell them? Well, we don't want to offend them. You don't think they're going to be offended at the moment when it finally is realized in their hearts the choices that they could have and should have made, and we didn't give them an opportunity? There's a great illustration about George Whitefield. I don't know if you know who he was, but he was a tremendous preacher of the 1800s. He was preaching in England, and he was so popular. The power of God was so significant in his messages that people were coming out at 5 in the morning to hear him start to preach. He could preach to 20,000 people, and it was before any amplification, any microphones. He was an unbelievable preacher of God. And a story is told that at 5 o'clock in the morning, a man was on his way to the particular place where he was going to preach, and he bumped into David Hume. Do you remember David Hume? He was a very well-known skeptic. He thought, God was crazy. And surprised to see David Hume scurrying off to hear George Whitefield preach, this guy said to him, "Well, I thought you didn't believe in the gospel." And David Hume's response was, "I don't, but he does. And I want to go hear what he has to say." Even the greatest skeptics in our world, if they see us consumed with who Christ is, if the intimacy of our relationship is so compelling, they're going to want to know what's going on. They're going to want to be near you. There was a lady one time, this is years ago, in our school, and she just kept calling me up and wanting to go out for breakfast or coffee or something. And I finally said to her one day, why do you keep wanting to go out with me? We keep having the same conversation and you ain't listening to it. And she said, "I don't know, I just like hearing it." I don't know, I just kept giving her the gospel every time we'd have coffee. "So, tell me about your life." "Great, you know what? Christ would make a real difference in that." Didn't matter what it was, I just kept sharing the Lord. "I don't know, I just like hearing it." Okay. Does your private equal your public? And if there's an intimate relationship, it ought to. I had a third thought about that relationship. And that is, quite simply, it is a relationship. It is not a religion. I really hope you understand that. Certainly many of you do. Walking with the Lord, being intimate with the Lord, is not an issue of a formalization of a religion. It's a relationship. Young newlyweds, go to a restaurant, a bunch of young couples are around. You can kind of watch the couples and tell who is having an intimate relationship, we'll say, simply because of the way they physically are with each other. The comfortability. There's just a relationship there that makes them very, just physically comfortable. Sound of voice. Those of you that have been married for a while, do you have to talk in complete sentences for your husband to understand? You do not. You grunt. He or you interpret the other one maybe just the way they're breathing. You can, whatever's coming or not coming or... It's an activity that comes as a natural recourse to having spent so much time together. Thus it is with the Lord. It is a relationship. And a relationship is meant to be creative. When you and your husband are on your 10th wedding anniversary versus your 40th or 50th wedding anniversary, the way you express that and the kinds of gifts and the cuteness of the whatever, it grows. It gets more creative and interesting, prayerfully, as you guys grow closer and closer together. It's the same way with the Lord. It's not a cut and dry, "Sunday morning I go to church. It's one of my duties. Read my Bible. Check. Done that. Pray a little. Check. Done that." It's not like that. When there's an intimate, growing relationship between you and Jesus Christ, what it is a relationship. I love that little cartoon I put in there. Look at the cartoon. Little bees are all buzzing around. Here it is. First little bee, real excited, says, I read a verse of the Bible, or I read a verse of the Bible every day. Yippity-doo-dah, give him a badge. Next little one goes, well, I read a chapter every day. Bigger badge. Third one says, well, I read two chapters a day. Whoopity-doo-dah. What does the last one say? Yeah, well, I apply it. See? It's not a check-off duty, It's a relationship. It's creative. Last week I read you a little story about the guy who was developing his relationship with the Lord and was getting into a real routine of spending time every morning with Christ, and it was sweet, and it was really meaning something to him. And after a while, he missed a few days and missed a few more days, and pretty soon he was out of the mix of it. And the punchline of the story was, when he finally got back and got into the routine, essentially he heard from the Lord, man, I missed you. I've been here every morning waiting on you. Think about that for a second. That's the mental picture you ought to have of serving the Lord. That God can't wait for you to show up. It is not a duty. It's not a function. It's a relationship thing. Show up here or there in whatever creative, dynamic way your walk with the Lord is at that moment. Whether you're hearing or reading or studying or memorizing God's Word, it's all meant to be in the context of a relationship, not in the context of a to-do list. If you're just at the to-do list stage of your Christian walk, boy, that is like sucking on straw. You know, I mean, maybe it's good for you. I guess it's fiber or something, but bleh. But if your walk is real and creative and dynamic and you have a sense that he beat you to the couch in the morning before you could get there, and he's got a grin on his face and he turned the fireplace on, he's got your favorite hot drink there, and the lights are just right, and he can't wait to share this little insight out of God's Word to you, now we're getting somewhere with relationship. It is a relationship. When you don't show up, God misses you. I wanted to end this a little more practical, though. And I wanted to say to you that I believe that intimacy can be developed. You know, they talk about, you know, women from Venus and men from Mars. Is that it? I always forget the planet. Anyway, we're from one and they're from the other. And there's an element of truth to that. Women, you know, have a sense of romanticism associated with just who they are. Men often don't. Some do. Some don't. You know, we're going to have the tendency to more flowery, lots of words, lots of expressions, lots of, you know, whatever. And they're a little more cut and dried. Yeah, there is a difference. But good relationships between the husband and the wife, that stuff develops, doesn't it? Maybe they weren't so hot at it at the beginning, but they get there because they know it matters to you. Good friends get in the sink of another really good friend and know that this would really matter. Yesterday I got 3 coloring books, and out of all of my birthday gifts, and I loved them all, I was jumping up and down inside over these 3 coloring books. They probably cost her $2 a piece. But I was all excited because they're the kind of coloring books I like. I couldn't find these. She had to go on the internet and get them and have them sent to me. Cool. Really cool. Not because of the amount of money, not because of, you know, value, but because they knew me and they knew I'd really like these and it was important, and they went and got them, and whoa. And I was jumping up and down over my coloring books. Watched, put Monday Night Football on last night and colored my little heart away. Isn't it like that when a friend gets in sync with you and it can be developed? You get to know each other and you know, hey, you know, Sherry will really like it if you give her a hanky. She likes ladies' hankies, you know, as opposed to something else. Intimacy with God can be developed too. That relationship, that friendship strengthens over time. It can be developed. And if you're new at the process of walking with the Lord, you can develop that. And so I gave some practical ideas. I gave you 6 what I called simple methods of how to study God's Word, to develop intimacy through the Bible. The first one is to become a news reporter. And each one of them is, you know, a little job difference. The first one's a news reporter. You know, asking the question, who, what, where, when, and why. If you're new to studying God's Word, take a chapter. Don't take the whole 66 books. Take a chapter. Go to the narrative passages like the Gospels. Go to the Gospel of Luke. He's a doctor. He gives lots of details. You'll enjoy his account of the Gospel. You go to Luke and you take chapter 1 and you act like you're a news reporter. And you ask yourself the question, who, what, where, when, and why, and how. And answer those questions. Just read the chapter and answer that. Who? Who's in chapter 1? Well, this. But where? Where are they? Oh, well, where's Galilee? Take a second, figure it out, fill it in. Pretty soon, chapter 1's going to come alive. Then, you know, a couple of days later, go to chapter 2. Do the same thing. Be a news reporter. That's one way to approach it. If you're kind of analytical, you'll enjoy that. A second one I put down is kind of being a scientist. It's the compare and contrast thing. This one you need another book for. You go to the Bible bookstore and you buy a really good commentary on a book. If you're going to do Luke, you go get a commentary on the book of Luke. And if you don't know which kind of commentary, see me. In fact, I've been known to meet people at Sunshine and assist in your purchasing. It's one of my favorite things to do. And, you know, find the right commentary that's kind of on your level. Then you sit down with, you know, Luke chapter 1, you got your commentary, and you start doing a little compare and contrasting. Maybe the second book you buy is a concordance. And you take the concordance and you find a word. And maybe it's a really cool word. And so then you ask yourself the question, well, does he use this word all the way through Luke? Yeah. Well, the concordance will tell you every time he uses that word. And you look at those verses. Pretty soon that word's going to just jump all over the page at you. You could be a psychologist. You know, you do a character study. You say, well, okay, why did so-and-so do that? Who knew about it? What did so-and-so say? What characteristic is going on in their life? Kind of do a little character study. If you're a history buff, the Old Testament is such an exciting place to be because there are so many characters there that just jump off the page if you just spend a little bit of time thinking about who they are and what they were doing and why did they do it. See, we almost make the people in the Bible out to be unreal. You know, they're either super Christians or super bad. Well, they're neither. They're just like you and me. You know, when David looked across and was tempted at Bathsheba, it's because he was a man. He understood the passions of a man, and he was in the wrong place. He should have been out to battle, and here he is peering over, and it happens. That's just like you and me. We're in the wrong place at the wrong time. We're opening ourselves up for temptation. God's Word will get so exciting if you get into it, maybe as a florist. I love this one. Gathering verses on a theme. Some lady brought in some beautiful, I think it was Heather, as a matter of fact, yesterday, some beautiful arrangements that she had done for some event. Some of you are so wonderful. They gave me some flowers yesterday, and I took them home, and Barb just laughed. She didn't even bother to mess with me. She took them, cut them all in different sizes, and put them in a vase. When I get them, I take the wrapper off, and I put them in. They're all the same size. But some of you, that works. Well, do that in God's Word. Pick a theme and work your way through a book or two and watch that theme come alive. Or as a linguist, I love the study of words. What do they mean? What's the nuance of the word? Where was it else used? How powerful is that? How significant? Use other tools that will help you do that. Or one of the ones was like an English student. Break down a passage and outline it. You want some fun? Outline Paul in... pick one of the epistles. He can go a whole chapter and it's one sentence. One sentence. Take a week and diagram that. You remember the old diagramming? Subject, verb, direct object, lines for adverbs, you know, the prepositional phrases. You know, take one chapter out of one book of Paul's letters and diagram it and watch it come alive. If your mind enjoys that, that's a way to develop some taste for God's Word. Or being an artist, looking through a passage or a section of Scripture with looking at colors or symbols. Or Jesus taught so much in parables. Look at the stories he told. I was in the book of Mark this morning and there were like, you know, 15 parables in just a few minutes. And I remarked to myself, you were just a storyteller. That's all you are, is a storyteller. That's how Jesus taught. He walked around telling stories. You know, the night he died, he's walking from the upper room over to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he reaches down and he picks up an old tattered piece of a vine that had fallen off of all of the grapevines that are part of that hillside. And he picks that up and, you know, John chapter 15. What does he say? I'm the vine. You're the branches. And then he begins to teach about the intimate relationship between a believer and him, holding an old ducky piece of vine that he just picked up off the floor. There are so many different ways to approach your study of God's Word that there should be no excuse for a lack of developing an intimate relationship with Him. And I threw some other things down there. You know, when you're having your holy huddle, there's my sports thing in there. When you're having your holy huddle with God, maybe not just the academic of who, what, where, when, how, comparison, contrasting, diagramming, but ask these kinds of questions. Is there an example for me to follow? See, sometimes I'll get in God's Word and I'm pretty academic about it. And then I have to go to these questions to get me out of the academic part. Well, is there a sin in here that I need to start avoiding? Is there a promise in here that I should apply to my heart? You know, is there a prayer here I should memorize and pray back to God for someone else or for myself? Is there a command that I'm ignoring and I need to obey it? You know, and just plain, is there a verse here that I should be memorizing? Or putting on one of my 3x5 cards to stick in front of my face with regularity? Sometimes I get a little too academic and I have to do that. And maybe I have to do something entirely different to move me into that intimate relationship with Him. And I put down some of them there. Singing. I have a terrible voice. The other day, Rose was singing Happy, or yesterday, she was singing Happy Birthday to me, real low, quiet voice, and I laughed. I said, you know, you think you can sing, and you can't. And she laughed, and I said, always when we were standing next to her, you'd sing the loudest because you thought you had a pretty voice. I'm telling you, Rose, you don't. But you know what she and I are like? When we're alone with the Lord, man, singing does it. I can hear a song or a phrase and it will draw me immediately into the presence of the Lord. For other people, it's maybe listening to verses or to songs. Some people are so kinetic. It's dancing before the Lord. It's physically moving. For some, it's fasting. When you deny yourself physically and don't eat for a day or three, there is an opportunity to direct your attention to something besides the mundane things of life and move into a more intimate relationship with the Lord. For some, it's journaling, you know, writing every day as you are spending time in God's Word. And the act of writing and looking back to where you were and where He's taken you is a process that develops intimacy. The bottom line is it doesn't really matter how. What it matters is that you do. That just like your marriage relationship cannot stay the same over a long period of time or you will draw apart. You have to work at wanting to have that relationship in exactly the same way. God will become just a name. Check. Yes, I know God. We met a long time ago. We're personal friends. Or if you spend the time working at intimacy, it'll have an impact. It'll have an impact in your children and perhaps your grandchildren and the children after them. It'll have an impact in your community as they sense your passion for things like faithfulness or holiness or sharing Christ. It will have an impact in you as you develop the creative side, the real personal side of walking with the Lord. And ultimately, when our last days arrive, it won't be a difficult time for us. It will be a very easy time to go from this world to the next because our level of intimacy is such that it's just the next logical step. It makes so much more sense to live your life in that kind of a perspective than to live your life the way the world wants us to. Reject all that. Go out and build your relationship with the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You so very much for this somewhat practical thought associated with having a relationship with You. How true it is that it is not an act of duty or performance. It is an act of becoming close, understanding Your voice, being excited to be in Your presence, having a feel that to be away is more than we could stand. We need to be with You. Father, I pray You'd help us in all the right ways to reject sin and draw to You. Draw nigh to You, and You promise to draw nigh to us. Thank You for that reality. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you at all.